All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Is everybody still reading?
Yeah.
How many have read it through this week? All right, three. We're falling by the wayside a little bit here. We have quality this morning, but not quantity. All right. We're talking about the vision of the seven angels, or the six angels, rather. And if you have your outline in front of you, this is on page 3 of the outline. Number 6, and this whole chapter, as I've been emphasizing, constitutes something of an interlude in the account of the prophecy, because here in the middle of the book of the Revelation, we are projected really to the end times. We see the destruction of Babylon, we see the 144,000 in heaven. And we're getting a picture in the passage that we have this morning of the final judgment, when the Son of Man puts his sickle into the earth and reaps the harvest. And the purpose of this chapter, remember, is stated in verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now we begin this morning with verse 14 of chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Ministry of angels in Scripture is a very interesting study. And one of the ministries of angels comes before us in this passage that we have today. And that is angels support God and justify God in the sense that declaring that he is righteous in the judgments that he brings upon the earth. One objection you often find to the book of the Revelation and to other passages of judgment in Scripture is that God is unjust in his judgments, and that regardless of what a person may have done, no one is worthy of the judgments that God has brought upon the earth or will bring upon the earth. And usually hear that stated about the flood, and you hear it stated about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you hear it stated about God's judgment upon various nations, even the nation of Israel and later the nation of Judah. But when you have angels who are superior to man in wisdom and close to God and able to see things really in a way that we are not able to see them, and you see them not only substantiating the judgment of God, but calling for the judgment of God, as we see in this passage, then you have further evidence that the judgments of God are absolutely righteous, and that God never does anything that is inconsistent with his person. If he's a righteous God, as the scriptures indicate, then all that he does is righteous. And this is for our encouragement as well as for our instruction, because often we find God dealing with us in ways that we wish were different. But remember that God is always right. And if we understand this, then as verses 12 and 13 of this passage indicate, we're going to be patient in our tribulation, knowing that God has a purpose and that God is right in what he does, and this therefore is going to strengthen our faith. All right, now beginning with this 14th verse, we have the last three of these angels. And the scene is different in the sense that now we're dealing with the Son of Man. And he is mentioned here for the second time as the Son of Man in the book of the Revelation. We had that in chapter 1, verse 13, if you want to look back to that for just a moment. I think it's good to tie these passages together. This expression, by the way, in the Gospels, was only used by the Lord Jesus, about the Lord Jesus, by himself. This is what many have called our Lord's favorite name, because he referred to himself time and time again. The Son of Man, he said, for example, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. But it only occurs twice in the book of the Revelation. In Revelation 1:13, where John saw the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it stated that he stood in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and he was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So in that vision of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, he appeared as a judge. He's clothed in a judge's garment. And he, the title that he takes in that regard is the Son of Man. And so, since we have the same thing in verse 14, this is one of the prominent ideas that is to be conveyed to us in the term Son of Man. To further support that, will you turn to John chapter 5? John chapter 5. Actually, if we had a little more time, I'd read from verse 17 down through verse 31. And if you're making notes, that's the whole passage that you would want to refer to. But notice just a few of these verses. Verse 22, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. He's referred to as the Son of God in verse 25, but here it's because he is the Son of Man that this judgment has been committed to him. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25, where you have another judgment scene, the judgment of the nations. And notice how the Lord Jesus is referred to here in Matthew 25 and verse 31, verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So here's another scene of judgment. And you'll notice that the Lord Jesus speaks of himself here as the Son of Man when he comes to judge. And then in the book of Acts, another verse, chapter 10 and verse 42. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. Now here you do not have the statement, the Son of Man, but you have a statement concerning the fact that judgment is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is preaching to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, and he says in 10:42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. So we really see the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 14 as the Lord of the harvest, as he referred to himself, and as we see in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 and 38. And he has in his hand a sharp sickle, which is an instrument of harvesting, and he appears not only as the Son of Man, but he has a golden crown on his head, which speaks of the fact that he is a king. And so, if we're to understand this statement, the Son of Man, fully, we would, of course, have to look at the various passages where this statement is used. But Benjamin Warfield, in his book, The Lord of Glory, says that this term, Son of Man, I'll give you the words that he gives. Now, you run across these words occasionally in your reading, so it's good to know it. This is from the Greek word for salvation. And this is from the Greek word for last things. So soteriological, anything that is soteriological, has to do with salvation. And anything that is eschatological has to do with, really in this sense, the second coming of Christ. so that you'll find the term Son of Man used both with reference to salvation and the coming of the Lord. So when you realize that he came the first time for the purpose of providing salvation, and then he's coming again, the Son of Man is significant for both comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really a good way to remember it. And since in the 14th verse, he has on his head a golden crown. This, of course, means that he's not only king, but he's a person of great distinction. As the Son of Man, he has authority, and as the king, he is the victorious one, the one who wears the crown, and he thrusts his sickle in, and so we see him acting as a judge. And he thrusts it into the earth and reaps the harvest of the earth. And then the next angel we see is going to harvest the vine of the earth. Now, in verse 15 it says that this angel cried, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." I think last week I mentioned that the first part of this section has to do with the judgment of God upon the nations, and then we'll see in just a moment how the second part has to do with his judgment upon the nation Israel. Now turn to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. Dr. Johnson is going to be getting into some of these minor prophets and maybe dealing even with this passage, I don't know. But in the third chapter of Joel, that's just a three-chapter book, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Now look at the prophecy here. Joel chapter 3 and verse 9. "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." So really the mention of the sickle here and the fact that God is bringing judgment upon the nations indicates that these two prophecies belong together and have to do with God's ultimate judgment of the Gentile nations. The angel in our text comes out of the temple, means comes from the presence of the Lord, and calls for the judgment of the earth, that the time has come for thee to reap. We marvel, don't we, when we think of the patience of the Lord in connection with judgment, because many, many times it really seems to us that the time for God to execute judgment is long overdue. When we think of the sinfulness of men and all the things that take place in the earth and how men daily defy God by the way they live, and yet God has set the time for judgment. The Apostle Paul says he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And so the angels say now the time has come, and call for the Lord to thrust his sickle into the earth and reap it. And this he does in verse 16. Now, obviously he hasn't done it yet, and he doesn't do it in this at this time, in the sense that we're seeing the record of it, because we go on to read of further judgments. But you see, this is coming. This is a preview, and it's just interjected here in the book of Revelation so that we'll know what is coming. Now, another angel, verse 17, came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And when it was trodden, you'll notice that there was blood under the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now this, as far as I know, 1,600 furlongs is about 200 miles, and many feel that this is a reference to the nation Israel, to the land of Israel, which is approximately 200 miles long. And this speaks of a bloodbath, really, literally, doesn't it? When he says blood came even under the horse bridles, that from the northern part of the land to the southern part of the land, they're going to experience an awful judgment from God. And the fact that he's speaking here of the vine of the earth is brought out by a number of passages. Let me just ask you to turn to one of these in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5. I hope you see by these references that I'm giving you in the Old Testament that these indicate that the more we know the Old Testament, the more we're going to understand the book of the Revelation. And if we're deficient in our understanding of the Old Testament, we're going to be deficient in our understanding of the book of the Revelation. In many ways, this book, which comes last in the Bible, is the climax of all the Revelation, and many of the figures of speech and reference to prophetic events are mentioned earlier in the Scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament. So it helps for us to tie them together, and perhaps one reason that John does not refer to the vine of the earth as Israel is because he's assuming that we know our Old Testaments better than we do. But notice here in Isaiah chapter 5, it really comes in the form of a song or a parable concerning the Lord Jesus, or concerning the people of Israel, and concerning our Lord's relationship to Israel. In verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. In other words, between me and between you. You be the judge. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And here's the explanation. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, and for righteousness, but behold a cry. So in the last days, not only are the Gentiles going to fall under the judgment of God, but the people of Israel are going to fall under the judgment of God. And this is really what the judgment that he speaks of here in Revelation 14 is climaxed at the end of the tribulation when the Lord comes. But you can see that from much that we read in the book of the Revelation that the period that we're talking about is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's the day of the Lord, a time when Israel is going to experience her greatest time of suffering. She's had bad times before, but her worst days of suffering are still ahead, when the whole land is going to be covered with blood as a result of the judgment of God. And angels, you see, just as angels call for judgment upon the Gentiles, angels call for judgment upon Israel. And when God manifests his wrath, he's going to manifest his wrath in righteousness. And as he has extended grace over and over again to the Gentiles, he's done the same thing with the people of Israel. But ultimately, judgment is coming. And so this is one of the warnings of the passage. Now let me just mention some of the lessons that this chapter has for us before we go on to chapter 15. And I want to list some of these lessons. First of all, in connection with the 144,000, and then I won't write all these down, but just show you how I'm dividing them. Then, secondly, in connection with the six angels and the Son of Man. Now, whenever we go through a passage like this, we ought to be looking for practical emphasis. It's not just given us here for our information, just so we can learn these things and know what's coming, but the Word of God is profitable not only for doctrine, but for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, so that we can be what we ought to be. And every chapter in the Bible has some practical lessons that we ought to note. Now, one under the 144,000, let me give you three under these. One is we see the security of the saints' salvation. They were sealed in chapter 7 on earth. Here we find them in heaven. God is faithful to his people. He's promised that no one can pluck us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were sealed, as we've seen, with the Father's name in their foreheads. Once you become a member of the family of God, you can never get out of the family of God. And so this is one of the lessons of the chapter. Secondly, under the 144,000 who are in heaven, we see the joy of believers in heaven. We see that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. And so consequently, as Paul says in Romans or in Philippians, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. When believers are taken from us in death, we shouldn't mourn for them, we ought to mourn for ourselves. Because as verse 13 tells us, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And there is no real happiness like the happiness that believers experience when they enter into the presence of the Lord. So this ought to be our joy, anticipating what it's going to mean to be with the Lord. And then, thirdly, in connection with the 144,000, we see that there are distinguishing marks for the child of God, ways that you can identify a child of God. And these are mentioned in verses 4 and 5. John, the Apostle John, has given us a number of these in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. If you want to know whether or not a person is a child of God, you don't only listen to the way they talk, that's important, but you look at the way they live, and you look at their very character. And so some of these distinguishing characteristics are given. If a person has the mark of the Father in his forehead, he's going to have the stamp of the Spirit in his life. And if the stamp of the Spirit is not in his life, then you can question whether or not the name of the Father is in his forehead. Secondly, now, with reference to the six angels, notice the solemn responsibility that every man has when the gospel is preached. Now, we believe that the word teaches very clearly that God has a people that he intends to redeem, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But the gospel is to be preached to all men. It's true that whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be saved. But the responsibility is stated here: fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And you remember that in speaking of the ministry to Gentiles last time, we saw that practically always when the gospel is being preached to Gentiles in the scriptures, you have the approach made through the fact that God is our Creator. But verse 7 is a part of the gospel. We tell people that Christ died for sinners. We exhort them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also tell them to fear him and to give glory to him and worship him as the Creator, because there's only forgiveness to be found in him through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This last passage also teaches us that we can reach a point in God's dealings with us when our turning from him is irrevocable. I remember a verse I memorized a number of years ago. There is a line by us unseen which crosses every path. It is the boundary between God's patience and his wrath. And when the gospel is preached, the emphasis ought to be that today is the day of salvation. Don't boast of tomorrow. Don't always be saying what you're going to do sometime later, because you don't know that you have sometime later. You don't know whether God is going to continue to deal with you. So that there should be an urgency in our preaching, and people should be warned about the danger of neglecting the Lord Jesus Christ and turning away from the message of salvation. We also learn in this section, don't we, the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. How many people there have been throughout history who have taken consolation in the fact that they're getting away with what they're getting away with. And yet, judgment is eventually coming. Time is going to come when the angels are going to tell the Lord, the time is here. Take your sickle and thrust it into the earth. The judgment, fourth, is going to be worldwide. And perhaps the worst in the land of Israel. And so we need to be faithful in bearing testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see, as I stressed with you to begin with, it's good to bring in some of those statements that have to do with prophecy. When we read things like we have here in Revelation chapter 14, this should be a great incentive for us to live a holy life. We have the name of the Father upon us. We are His children, and we're to walk as children of light. Let me ask you to turn just to 2 Peter, just a few books before the book of the Revelation. And notice how the Apostle Peter sums this up when he says, and really the whole chapter is important, but in verse 9 he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Now here's the practical lesson. "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." See, one of the greatest incentives we have for a holy life are to be found in the fact that there is judgment coming. There is judgment coming. Now, we also have in a chapter like this a great encouragement for us to be faithful in our witnessing and in our testimony concerning the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest to your consciences." If we knew what it meant for people to go to hell, I'm sure we wouldn't be able to maintain our what one is called our guilty silence. If we believe that the world is coming under the judgment of God, we're going to be faithful and living for the Lord, and we're going to be zealous in telling the message of salvation to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. All right, so much for the 14th chapter. Now, let's look for just a moment at chapter 15. We're not going to have much time to get into that this morning, but I want to anticipate what is coming, and I have 10 minutes. My watch, the clock up here says I have 5 minutes. What do I have? Have about 10 minutes? Marge is not going to give me 1 minute more than I have coming. She says 9. Okay, 9 it'll be. After I talk 1 minute, I'll take 9, Marge. All right, now look at the outline again, will you? And you'll see that beginning with chapter 15 and going through chapter 16, we have the bowl judgments. King James says vial, V-I-A-L, but a vial is a bowl. And you remember that I have suggested to you last year, and I've suggested this year also, though I haven't indicated this in the outline, because I think that we almost have to take it as a suggestion. But it seems that when you look at these judgments, like if you have page 3 before you, you'll notice that the second series of judgments is the trumpet judgments. And there is some basis for saying that those trumpet judgments, instead of including only those passages that refer to the trumpets down through chapter 11, may also include chapters 12 through 14. And that the seven bowl judgments not only include chapters 15 and 16, but may go all the way to the middle of chapter 19, where you have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one reason for saying that is in chapter 15, verse 1, where John says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now, the statement sounds, doesn't it, as though he is going to begin talking now about the final judgments of God. Now, if that's true, then that would mean that he's talking about all the judgments that lead up to the coming of the Lord in chapter 19. So that the seventh bowl judgment would include there what is said in chapters 17 and 18 and 19 about the destruction of Babylon. This word filled up, well, first of all, let me take the word last. The last plagues, this is a word which really means the last in a series. It's a and it actually has to do with this word eschatological. So that this would seem that you have the series of seal judgments, and then you have the series of trumpet judgments, and then you have this last series of bowl judgments. That's what John seems to be telling us here. And then when he says that in them is filled up the wrath of God, this is the word fulfilled, the wrath of God. This means in them the wrath of God is completed. And this, of course, would have to mean completed up to the time that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This same word, filled up, is used in the book of Colossians in a different, an entirely different sense, but I want you to see this. If you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, and turn quickly because my 9 minutes are going and Marge is still here and I have to be careful. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul says this in verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, the stewardship of God, the work that God had given him to do, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Now, this is the same word that John uses in the first chapter of Revelation 15. This means to complete the word of God. And by the way, if you want a verse that indicates that in its present form we have all of the word of God, this is a good verse to use. The ministry of the Apostle Paul was, in a very real sense, the completion of the word of God. And so, in that sense also, what John gives us is the completion of what God has to say about these judgments that are coming upon the earth. And with these, God's wrath, and remember that there are basically two words in the Greek language that have to do with wrath, and one has to do with the anger that a person may feel in himself, but he doesn't necessarily express it outwardly. But there's another word which means an outburst of wrath. Person's angry and you know he's angry because he acts angry and he talks angrily and he acts in an angry fashion. That's the word that's used here. This is the outburst, the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments are the outbursts of God's anger. People might have some question about the wrath of God prior to this period of time, but there's certainly no question about the wrath of God at this particular time. And then John says, if you'll look again at Revelation 15, verse 2, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Now here's a view that's very similar to what we had at the beginning of chapter 14. You see, this is a sign in heaven. This is an outstanding event. By the way, I think the word sign is just used three times in Revelation. It's used in chapter 12, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 3, and then here in chapter 15, verse 1. But the sea of glass, especially with the reference to the song of Moses in verse 3, must be at least a reference to the passing of the children of Israel through the Red Sea. I'm not saying the sea of glass represents the Red Sea, but because this is a sea of glass, which means it's absolutely calm. And you may remember in Isaiah 57, I think it is, the last two verses, 20 and 21, the wicked are like what? A troubled sea when it cannot rest. Now, a sea of glass is a glass that's calm. And this pictures the peace, the tranquility, the quietness, the sinlessness that there's going to be in heaven. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. Now, what's going to happen to those who don't receive the mark of the beast? They're going to be killed, aren't they? What is it called here? You notice this? Those who are martyred for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ are victors. Are victors. And not even death marks their defeat. Now, let me just ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and I'll close with this. And I'm going to fudge a minute or two on my time. But notice this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or what? Sword. Now, sword here means death. As it is written, for thy sake we are what? Killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So this must mean that if the enemies of the gospel are successful in killing the people of God, then the enemies of the gospel are victorious and the people of God are defeated. Right? Wrong. Look at verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are what? More than conquerors through him that loved us. Read the last two verses with me. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, instead of separating us from the love of God, death, which is mentioned first there in verse 38, actually ushers us into the Lord's presence, where we realize his love more than ever before. So those who think that they're gaining the victory over the people of God by killing them, as even was the case in the Lord Jesus Christ, are only fooling themselves, because in death the people of God experience the greatest of all victories, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's a lot of encouragement in these chapters, and we'll go on next week, the Lord willing, with that wonderful song that they're singing when we see them just prior to the pouring out of these vile judgments. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the comfort and encouragement and blessing that comes to us as we read the Word of God and as we consider it together. We know, Father, that simply by reading it, the Spirit of God so often ministers to us the peace and the comfort and the blessing which we so desperately need day by day living in this world in which we live. And we're thankful that even as we look ahead to these awful judgments that are yet to be poured out upon the earth, how wonderful to know that in the most dire circumstances, your people are the ones who are absolutely victorious. We're thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has conquered death itself. He is the resurrection and the life. And he's promised that because he lives, we too shall live. And may these wonderful truths fill our hearts, dear Father, and minister to us that wonderful peace and comfort which can only come from Thee. Thank You for each person who's come this morning, and we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity we've had again today to open Your Word together and to learn of You. In our Savior's name, amen.